Let me pray again. We'll go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll dig into His Word. Father, I ask in these moments together that Your Spirit would speak to our hearts and teach us Your Word and Your ways for Jesus' honor. Amen. I want to mention an item for prayer before we begin. David Simmons, that's Jeff's dad, he is having surgery this afternoon. He's been in a lot of pretty serious pain, and so they are doing a surgical procedure to help him with that. And so if you would just keep him in your prayers, I know he would really appreciate that. Jan likes flowers. Lots of flowers. I know that because I help dig the holes for most of those flowers. And I know where they are located. But usually each summer, there are some of those plants, some of those flowers that just don't make it. They die off. Most of our plants that we plant are put in flower beds that have water sprinklers. There's a sprinkling system there that irrigates them on a pretty regular basis. They're on a schedule that they get the water that they need, even through the heat of the summer. And so they pretty much do just fine because they're getting constant watering. Then we have some flowers that are in, I don't know, a half dozen or so pots, little planted pots out back, that don't get that sprinkling system spraying over them, and so we have to water them by hand. And in the heat of the summer, that has to be done pretty much every day. And there are some days where we forget, and it doesn't take more than a couple of days that those plants in the pots become distressed. Some of them even die and don't recover. And even those that do manage to live look like they've been pretty distressed and never quite look the same again. So it's important that we try to keep them watered. That made me think about how Christians are sometimes in relation to the church. A lot like those flowers. We get to talk about the spiritual disciplines again today. We've talked about being in God's Word and spending time in prayer. And now fellowship, church life, life together as believers, believers gathering together for worship and the teaching of God's Word, for encouraging one another in the faith, for support and prayer and all those things that are part of what it's like to be in a church family. Well, a lot of Christians in America, at least, I'm not so sure this happens so much elsewhere, certainly not in persecuted countries where believers out of necessity huddle together and spend very precious time together. But in America, we sometimes come across believers who seem to have the idea that going to church on a regular basis is just not that big of a deal, and many don't go at all. And they assume, I'll be all right. Things will be fine. I've got the Bible. I can talk to God whenever I want. I can pray whenever I want. I'm good to go. No big deal. I don't need church. That's just not true. And today we get to look at why. What being involved in a church family does is sort of like those flowers that are in the flower beds that get irrigation on a regular basis. They're enjoying the wonder of the water spring over them, and in a church you're enjoying the benefit of fellowship together and the teaching of God's Word and encouraging each other and strengthening each other, having the assurance of knowing that people stand with you through the hard, difficult, challenging times of life for support and help in time of need, and that's what we do. But there are believers out there who manage to try the Christian life all on their own, facing the world all by themselves, and they're like those flowers in those pots. Things maybe go along pretty well for a while, but it isn't long, sooner or later, when there is a time of testing and they get scorched by the heat of the world and spiritual life turns difficult, if not distressed, then they start to flounder. They need to get back to the cover of the protection of a local church family and being engaged in the lives of other believers for that strength and encouragement. People that love them, people that care for them, people who build into them, people who help them grow, a place where they can get involved and serve and make a difference and impact other people's lives. None of us does very well out there on our own. Sooner or later, a heat wave is going to come that's going to throw us, that's going to put us into distress if we're there by ourselves. So the Bible makes it pretty clear that Christians should meet together regularly for prayer, for worship, for teaching, for fellowship, for mutual encouragement. God never intended that we try to live the Christian life all on our own. Involvement in a local church body is vital to our growth in Christ. So the body of Christ is important. And being apart from a group of believers is not a good thing. In fact, the more that we are here, that really is essential to our spiritual well-being. Plus, turns out, it's a command. It's in the Bible as a command. God commands us to be a part of a church family. It's actually a spiritual discipline, belonging to and being fully engaged in the lives of other believers for their sake and for your own. So maybe we don't think of it normally as a spiritual discipline, but it is. It's given to us by God to help us grow and mature in our faith, just like getting into God's Word, just like prayer, just like fasting, lots of other stuff that are spiritual disciplines. This is hugely important in the life of the believer. So you have a sermon outline there, and it has 3 points that address different aspects of church involvement: compassion, community, and commitment. And today we're just going to get to the first one, talk about compassion. And we'll cover the rest of them in the next week or so. But there are 3 aspects of compassion that I'd like to talk about in regards to the body of Christ this morning, and those are love, unity, and service. Love, unity, and service. I'm getting these pages mixed up with singing, and so I'll be on page 7 and start singing to you, and it just wouldn't be good. So we'll just not do that. To be a group of believers who display compassion toward one another, it all has to begin with love, genuine love. Jesus loves people with a deep and powerful love, a life-changing, transformative love. And he empowers you and me to love one another with exactly that same love. John 13, 34 and 35, our Lord said this. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, the context of that passage tells us that Jesus was about to depart from this world. This was right before the Passion Week. He was about to go to the cross and be buried in a tomb and raised on the third day and ascend to heaven. But he was leaving. And in leaving, the only example of true love that the world had ever known, the only example of true love that the world had ever known was about to be taken from it. It was Jesus. Jesus himself was the definition, the embodiment of true love. If he leaves, how then will people know what true divine love is like? The answer is they were to see it in Christ's disciples. In essence, Jesus said, "I'm going away. Therefore, you must be as I have been in this world." If the world is going to get any sort of glimpse of my supernatural love, it's going to be because of what they see in you. So exemplify my love. Take the love that you've experienced from me, Jesus says, and begin to apply it to one another. So he said to them, "Love one another even as I have loved you." Not like you used to love, not as the world loves, but love me, love one another as I have loved you. In the same manner that he loves us, that's how we're to love one another. That means that we're to put the interests and needs of others above our own. It means that we need to be willing to sacrifice our time and resources and energies to help one another. That's where real biblical community begins. Love. Genuine, unconditional, sacrificial, others-oriented, self-denying, Christ-exalting love. Not nice platitudes, not a smile and a handshake and a pat on the back, not "good to see you, I'll be praying for you," but real, involved, committed love for one another in the body of Christ. Love is the greatest commandment. Love is the greatest gift. Love is the greatest on the list of the fruit of the Spirit. First one, love, joy, peace, patience, and so forth. Love is the greatest action. Love is the greatest character trait. In the letter to the Philippians, Paul prays this prayer, beautiful prayer to pray for each other. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." That should be the prayer of our heart, to have love, God's love, abound all the more in our lives and in our church. And as we do, people watching us, who watch our lives as believers, who watch our church, they will know that we are his disciples, his followers, if we love one another with that kind of love. Now, honestly, I'm grateful here at CBC that we seek to truly love each other well. We do. When one hurts, we all hurt. When Pat Newman died, Linda hurt. and so did we. We hurt with her. That's what we do. We laugh together, we cry together, we grieve together. And it doesn't matter how different we are from each other. Rich or poor, we love each other. Young or old, we love each other. Educated or uneducated, we love each other. Same race, different races, we love each other. We don't care what kind of car you drive. We don't care what kind of clothes you wear. We don't care what kind of accent you have. We don't care where you've been or what you've done. We want to love you with the love of Jesus because Christ's love has changed every one of us. That's how the body of Christ should be. Love one another even as I have loved you. Another aspect of being a place of compassion certainly begins with love, but another aspect is walking together in unity. God calls His people to unity. Ephesians 4:3 says, "Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. So it isn't an option, is it? It's a command. That's a command to us. It isn't something we do just because it makes us feel good. It's proof that we belong to Him. It isn't just something nice to do. It's a demonstration of the presence and power of God in this place. Unity. God calls us to unity. A supernatural unity. Unity should be one of the hallmark characteristics of the church. Now, unity doesn't mean that we all agree and see everything the same way. That's hardly true, right, for any church. In fact, CBC is a very diverse group of people. We have homeschoolers and public school folk. We have folks that like homeopathic treatments, folks that like doctors and prescriptions, immunizations, no immunizations, strict healthy diets, and, well, me. We have a variety of political viewpoints here. We have some theological differences in our midst, not reformed, more reformed, charismatic, not charismatic. The list goes on, and yet we enjoy a pretty remarkable unity in our church body, and that is the provision of the Lord. That is a blessing. So one of the qualities that builds that kind of unity in a church comes from Romans 15, verse 7, where it says, "Therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God." In our culture today, people base their acceptance and their approval of one another on very silly things like looks and appearance or intelligence or having certain skills and abilities or money and possessions, nice car, nice house. And even in the church, we can be guilty of imposing human standards of acceptance on people. How do they dress? How much do they serve? How much do they give? If people meet our standards in certain areas, then we accept them and we assume that God accepts them. But nothing shatters unity more than non-biblical rules and regulations which are used to evaluate a person's relationship with God. That person must give a lot to missions. They must be really spiritual. Now, should you give to missions? Of course. Absolutely. But should you be more accepting of a person because of that? No. Does God accept us because we do things like that? No. Giving and serving and all that are very good things to do, but that's not why God accepts us. He accepts us because of grace. Jesus paid for your sins and mine. The slate's wiped clean. You are saved by grace. You cannot earn God's favor, so we shouldn't make other people earn ours. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ has accepted you. Are you withholding your acceptance of someone because of how they look, or because they aren't as smart as you, or because they don't have the income you do, or because they aren't as creative or insightful as you? God calls us to accept one another in the body of Christ. Another passage that teaches us about unity and how to build unity is Romans 15, 5 and 6. It says, Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus. Be of the same mind. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we all think and feel and look and act exactly alike. God is not interested in making carbon copies of one another. That's not His plan. Nor does this verse mean that we simply try to sweep our differences under the rug and at least give the appearance of sameness. God doesn't want that either. It means that we're to have the same focal point in our lives, which is Christ. He's the center. He's the focus. We're not going to see eye to eye on everything. No two people do, certainly not an entire congregation. But we regard one another with minds that are filled with and focused on the Lord. Our ultimate goal is the same. Our purpose for being is the same. The motivation and drive of our lives is the same. And what is that? What is that purpose? What is that ultimate goal? What is that motivation and drive? Well, Paul tells us in the very next verse. What does this oneness, this sameness of mind, this one accord lead us to? Where does it take us? Verse 6 continues. Be of the same mind with one another, so that with one accord, that unity, with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It leads to the glory of God. The ultimate purpose of our unity isn't so that we'll enjoy each other more because we're so unified. That's a nice thing. It's a nice benefit, right? But that's not the goal. The ultimate purpose of our unity isn't to reach the world. They'll know that we're Christians by our love, though that's obviously a very important thing as well, right? The ultimate purpose of our unity is to glorify God. That's what this says. You want to glorify God? Then be of the same mind with one another. Have the same focus, united in purpose, united in calling, united in service, united in mission, united in Christ. Still another principle for maintaining unity in the body is found in Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3, where Paul writes, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." So in this command, we are called to be tolerant toward one another in Christ, to patiently endure each other. To patiently endure each other. We all have our own idiosyncrasies. We have our own weaknesses. We have our own flaws. We are to bear with one another just as people bear with us. On a deeper level, though, beyond the idiosyncrasies, beyond the weaknesses, beyond the flaws, we actually hurt one another from time to time in the body of Christ, don't we? We hurt each other, just like in a marriage. In a marriage, you say things that hurt your spouse, and he or she says things that hurt you. It's part of living so intimately together. But you learn to forgive each other. You are committed to working through those issues to extend genuine forgiveness and grace, to draw closer as a couple. That's how it ought to work in marriage. It's also how it ought to work in a church. But amazingly, so often we do just the opposite. We give the appearance of getting along, but deep inside, something ugly is seething. Deep inside, all is not well. If the truth were told, we are not genuinely at peace with that other person. They hurt us, and we're still bothered by it. We're still upset. And if you let that continue, if you harbor that resentment, that ill will, that offense, it'll destroy whatever verse 3 says about to be diligent to preserve. It says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If we harbor that ill will, it destroys that. The Bible says, bear with one another. And to do less is to disobey a command of God. To do less is sin. Last part of compassion I want to mention this morning is service. Jesus said in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." That verse is a mission statement of Christ's 3-year earthly ministry. I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many. He came to serve. And the highest pinnacle of his service to us was in purchasing our redemption, going to the cross. He could have come and demanded that all humanity bow before him, bow in service to him, but he didn't. He came to serve us, and it cost him greatly. So he went on and taught his disciples to do exactly the same thing, to serve each other well. Jesus says in Matthew 20, verses 26 and 27, "It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." So here we see that being a servant isn't an option. It's something that God calls each of us to. It's part of what it means to follow Christ well. Galatians 5:13 says, "Through love, serve one another." It's that simple. That's what the people of God do. We serve one another. We humble ourselves and put the needs and interests and concerns of others above our own. There are a multitude of ways to serve in the body of Christ, a multitude of ways to serve here at CBC. And no one way of serving is greater than any other way. Most service is done quietly, behind the scenes. It doesn't get a lot of attention. It doesn't happen in the spotlight. Somebody just humbly serves, meets a need, takes care of a problem, helps with some task. Just humble service. One way that I'll mention about serving, because it maybe isn't always seen as service, but it really is found in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Interesting way to serve someone, bearing one another's burdens. It says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So we each have all kinds of burdens, don't we? And so to bear one another's burdens means to support one another in tough times, to pray for one another, to carry each other's concerns to the Lord, to empathize with one another. And more specifically, it means to join someone by carrying some of the load with them, carrying some of the load that they are under. Don't stand back at a safe distance. Don't just watch while others struggle. Get involved. Bear the burden with them. And to do that, we need to recognize that people carrying that heavy burden have both tangible and intangible needs. The intangible needs are on the more emotional level. They're hurting. They're struggling. They're afraid. They're unsure. They're vulnerable. And so they need you to come alongside them and show genuine care, warmth. They need you to feel with them in the midst of their hurts. They need you to listen. They just need you close. Your very presence is comforting, reassuring. But they also have tangible needs. They need actual help in some situation, a problem that needs solved, a need that needs met, a task that needs finished. Something is a burden to them, and God calls you and me to bear that. Sound challenging? Sound costly? Sound involved, difficult, requiring time and effort that you're not sure you can spare? Yep, all true. That's all true. It is challenging. It is costly. But in so doing, that verse tells us that we fulfill the law of Christ. And that law goes back to John 13:34, which we looked at a moment ago, where Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. The law of Christ is that law of love, which fulfills the rest of the law. It fulfills the rest of the law. Paul writes in Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You fulfill the law of Christ. Bearing one another's burdens is right at the heart of what God wants us to be about as a fellowship of believers. The Christian life is not an easy road, and we weren't meant to travel it alone. We need each other. There are burdens along the way. We need to come alongside each other and help bear those burdens. I've got some burdens. I need your help. You have some burdens. You need my help. It's what life should be like in the body of Christ. I think we do many of these things well. I really do, as a church. But it's one of the areas where I believe the Lord would have us to excel still more. That beautiful phrase in the New Testament. If you step back and take an honest look at your engagement with your church family here at CBC, is there some way that God would have you grow in that, or go further, or be more engaged or more involved in terms of loving one another, or building unity, or serving? What step would God have you take as you seek to live out these truths in the family of God? Please, for your sake and for the sake of the body, take that step. Don't spend your time all alone in a flower pot. Enter fully into the care and the aid and the service and the edification that God has for you in the flower bed with the sprinkler system. Be fully a part of the family of God. Whatever that is for you, to be more engaged and more involved, take that step. You will be blessed, and so will your church. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that your plan from the beginning was that there would be churches that would spring up and gather together as believers in various cities around the world. That your church was called to rise up and unite as one voice and one body to further the cause of Christ, proclaim His good name and His great salvation for us. And so, Father, in this place, we do that. We do as you've called us to do and gather together to worship and bow to you and to sing your praises, to learn of you from your word, to strengthen and encourage each other in the faith, and to leave here more equipped to proclaim you and be your ambassador in a hurting and needy world. I pray for each of us, Father, that you would help us to know that sometimes this spiritual discipline takes discipline. And that's okay. It takes taking the time and effort, sometimes the emotional energy, to be fully engaged. And I pray for each of us, Lord, that you would have us to take that next step, that we might fully be the body of believers that you have called for us and designed for us to be. And let the world around us watch what you do. Just watch. In Jesus' name, amen.